We are continuing our study in characters in chronology, in the order in which they came in Scripture and in history, too, as far as that goes. And so I hope that you'll enjoy this. We're not going to hurry. We're going to take our time and pick up the nuggets of truth that might help us and be a blessing to us as we try to implement them into our own lives and make them part of the fabric of our own lives, the lessons taught through the character studies. Also, I want you to always remember when you're reading the Bible, and especially in Old Testament history, the character of God is revealed by what he says and what he does. And so we're looking for that as we go. We've already started to talk about Adam and Eve. And I said that God made man for a specific reason. It's not a hard question. What was that reason? Why did God make man? To glorify himself. So it's all about him. It's not about us. That is a valuable lesson, you know, because we're selfish. To us, we want what we want. We want what satisfies us, what makes us happy. And we need to be more concerned if we're going to serve the purpose for which we were created. We need to be more concerned about what God wants with us and through us than what we want for ourselves. I made this statement last week that God made man purposefully so that he would have the capacity to sin, to do something wrong. He did that on purpose. When I say on purpose, he knew that man would sin if he gave him a will to make choices. And so God put a tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden with the first man and the first woman and said, "You can't eat that." There was a choice. If there were no choices, then there would be no reason for a free will. He would have puppets or robots. Why did God put the tree there? Well, because he didn't want puppets and robots, but he knew they would sin. Can you, in your own words, describe for me how God, knowing that they would sin, could still put the tree there and give them the free will, the capacity to decide against him? Why would he do that? Can you give me some feedback from last week? In your own words. Doesn't have to be my words. Okay, so the will is important to him. I used an illustration last week about when I married my wife. I didn't go and tell her she was going to marry me. I wouldn't have much if I did that. But I waited until she wanted to. She wanted to. And the want to matters to God. And so God made us so that we could sin, knowing that we would cross that bridge and we would be on the other side of the fence or the tracks, so to speak, understanding that to get us back would cost a great deal. It would cost his son. But he willing to do that, even before he created man, he was willing to do that for the prize that he would have in the end. He wanted mankind, he wanted living souls to commune with him forever. I think that is a wonderful, wonderful story. And what a glorious love is our Father's love for us, isn't it? So God made us. He did it just like he did it, understanding redemption would be necessary, but he did it with his eyes wide open, so to speak, so that he would have that treasure, that eternal treasure of living souls who actually chose to love him. Yes.
So the free will is not that God did not know what man would do. He knew that God, man would choose what he chose.
That's right.
So I guess that's where I'm struggling. It's not 100% free will of man. God put in man that he would choose.
God put in man the ability to choose, knowing that in time he would make a wrong choice. We have to be careful that we don't make God the author of sin. God didn't make man to make the wrong choice. He just gave him a volition. He gave him a will, knowing that he would make the wrong choice. And there is a big difference. It was man's choice to sin. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with sin. Neither tempteth he any man. Every man, when he's drawn away from of his own lust and enticed, that's when sin. To know that man would choose sin does not make God responsible for that sin. He didn't program him to choose it. Okay, there's the little fine line. He didn't program him to choose the sin. God didn't make him choose the sin. He did that on his own. God just gave him the ability to make choices. And aren't you glad? Let's take it away from Adam and Eve and put it right here. God did not want us to be his puppets. He does not want us to be robots programmed to come to church and sit in Sunday school and do this and do that. God wants you to want him. God wants you to choose to serve him. And so he gave us that choice. And just like Adam and Eve, because we have that free will and this sin nature, we make wrong choices. But God is not responsible for our sin. We did that ourselves. Yes.
You might choose to childproof the house at some point in the baby's life, but at some point you're going to purposely leave things out because you want that child to decide not to touch it or not to break it or not because you've told them to.
Yes.
So you are giving them, you're kind of putting it there, but you're giving them the free will to choose what to do with it or what not to do.
Yes.
To obey or not obey.
Yes. And that is an excellent illustration. The difference being a child is bent to do wrong. They're born into sin. Adam and Eve were created innocent. They were not programmed at all to do wrong. They just made a bad choice. It was their doing. It was not God's doing. But God understood that to give them a free choice, to have that kind of a being, he would have to afford somehow to give them an opportunity to come back to him after they had done wrong at his own expense and because of his own love. You can't stop with, you know, God gave him a free will knowing he would sin. God also knew that he would have to turn his back on our Savior at Calvary and have him so mistreated, and he became sin for us. God understood that in eternity past too. But for the treasure, for the souls of men who would live forever in his presence and glorify him and honor him without this sin, God thought it worth it. It's amazing. Yes.
We just wouldn't have had any concept in that. So many people think love is free, well, it's not.
Yes. Yeah. And he is the perfect example, isn't he? I mean, his love is perfect. Think of this. We think of agape love. You know, that's the Bible type love. Did you know that unsaved people can agape love as well? They can. They just purpose the good of another person. They do it all the time. But they do it for people they like. We have the capacity to choose to do what's best for our enemies. That's God's agape love. It's a step beyond. It's the other side of the coin. But God's perfect love, and where is it displayed more than before the foundation of the world when he chose to save those who would believe? It's an amazing, amazing love. Great comments, you're thinking. Anything else you'd like to say or ask? What was, or what may I ask, are the institutions of God? The institutions of God. Can you name them? Three of them. God instituted these: family, marriage, government. We just learned that on Wednesday night, right, with authority. God instituted these He brought these into existence. This is of God. What was the first institution? Marriage. Marriage. Back with Adam and Eve were the first ones to be married. I want us to look at that since we're talking about Adam and Eve. We're going to go a little beyond Adam and Eve this morning because it's a tremendous opportunity for us to just review some biblical principles pertaining to marriage. But let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 and let's reread the institution established by God that we call the family. God established the family back in Genesis, the book of beginnings. It's the beginning of sin. We've already seen that. It's also the beginning of the family, and there's so many beginnings back in Genesis. Chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, "And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet." What does the word meet mean? We don't use that in our modern English. Suitable, or if you like a shorter word, fit. A help suitable, he says, a help meet for him. Now I lost my place. What verse did I stop at here? Verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from Adam made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So this was the beginning. This was the first marriage, the first family, the first union of a man and a woman, and God intended for it to be perfect. They were still in their innocence, right? And they were the perfect couple. Theirs was the perfect marriage as they would follow the guidelines that God gave them, the rules that God gave them there in the garden. Or should I say rule? The first guidelines pertaining to marriage are found right here in this text. I want us to look at the guidelines this morning, starting here, but we're going to look at 7 for a husband and 7 for a wife and see what the Bible says. These are not popular thoughts. People do not like to hear these things today. In the day of the liberated woman, in the day of feminism, in the day in which things are so different than they were even when we were younger. But go back before our lives several hundred years and wow, we wouldn't recognize it, or they wouldn't recognize it if they were here in our day and age. But the first guidelines, let's look at the husband first. Guidelines for married couples. We're going to talk about the husband, and let's look back at verse 24 once again. It says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother." Leave his father and mother. So first thing he needs to do is leave his parents. Have you ever met an individual who did not do that? A husband who did not leave his father and mother. I've known several of them, and I felt sorry for his wife. But there, he's supposed to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. That means to cling or to stick with his wife. And the illustration that I like about that is like plywood. You know, the grains of wood run a certain direction, up and down or sideways. And they'll take plywood and they'll run some of the grains of one little thin sheet vertically. And the next sheet of plywood, they'll put horizontally and then vertically and horizontally, and you have different plywood with the grains running different direction. What happens if you try to pull them apart? You can't. You can't make them what they were before. They're now joined together permanently. That's the idea here. given when the marriage was instituted. They're joined together permanently. And it says here in verse 24, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So two individuals now form one family, capable of growth, right? They can reproduce, and they're capable of growth, and the family can grow and reproduce itself in families of children. And this was God's design. I'm going to put them up here on the front so you can kind of follow along with us. Secondly, I'd like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at seven different passages. You can hold your place in Genesis. We'll come back there, stick the bulletin in there or something. And let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 11. The context in 1 Corinthians 11 is all about husbands and wives and authority and so forth. But we're just going to look at a portion of this and sort of take this truth right out of the midst of the context without actually explaining everything this morning. That does not suit our purpose. But look at verse 11, chapter 11, verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. Different prepositions, but all things of God. So, number two, I would say that the husband needs to appreciate the position of the wife. What he's saying here in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians is, we can't do without each other. We need each other. There's not a big I, little you here, okay? Both roles are vitally and equally important to the marriage, okay? A wife is not the spiritual inferior to her husband, is she? As a matter of fact, it might be exactly the opposite. The wife might be considerably more spiritually mature than her husband. So we're not talking about when we talk about the structure of the family, we're not talking about spiritual superiority at all. She is not an irrelevant or having nothing to contribute individual to the relationship. The husband needs to appreciate his wife and what God made a wife to be. And we'll give seven passages of scripture in a minute to describe that. But a husband needs to appreciate the position of his wife. She is a gift from God, fit for him. Number two. Number three, and you can hold your place in Corinthians. We'll come back there as well with the verses for the ladies. Number three is in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And I hope you'll turn there. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. Though we're not examining the context this morning, I want you to know as a pastor, I'm not ignoring it either. I have examined the context, okay? So I'm telling you the truths, and they come from these passages within the context of what's being said. Chapter 5 of Ephesians and verses 22 and 23, and it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So number three up here, we want the husband to serve as head over the wife and family. We want him to accept the God-given responsibility to be the head of the house. Or should I say, God wants him to. God wants him to accept the responsibility to be the head of the house. If you get things turned around, you have problems. When the woman becomes the head of the house, when the husband starts to follow the man, when the husband starts to follow his wife's leadership, well, you have the Garden of Eden, for one thing. God did not make the woman to be the head of the house. He made the husband to be. I said it wouldn't be popular. It's not that people don't like to hear that anymore. But hold on, ladies, because it's not a bad place to be where you are. It's a very privileged place to be the wife of a good, godly husband. Okay? So number three here, serve as the head of the wife like Christ is the head of the church. God holds me responsible for my household. He holds me responsible for everything that happens there with my family. If my children don't make it, who's God going to hold responsible? Me. Now, I could do everything right and still they not make it. I'm not going there. But if my children have problems because I didn't do the right thing, God says, listen, buddy, and he's talking to me. He's not going to go to my wife. I'm the head of my house. I'm responsible to God for what happens in my house. If my wife is not doing well spiritually, it's my problem. You see, because I'm the head of the house. I'm the head over my wife. Every man in this room should be concerned that his wife has devotions. Now, you can't make her have them. You have to make her want to have them. That your children have devotions. That they serve the Lord. That they're faithful to the Lord's house. That's our responsibility while they're under our wings, so to speak. I think it's a great place to be the head of the house. Oh, look at us. We got this authority. But wait a minute, brother. There's a lot of responsibility that comes along with that authority. A lot of responsibility. And God is holding us accountable. But number three, serve as the head of the family. Number four, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So, love the wife like Christ loved the church. How much is that? His love is an infinite love. There's nothing he would not do for his bride, the church. Nothing. And God says that I need to love Mary Jean like that. There's nothing. If it's good for her and I can provide it, I should provide it. I should do it. Even if it cost me. Not just money either. Time, effort, pride, whatever it might be, I need to put my wife first. Love your wife like Christ loved the church. Number five is found in Ephesians 5:28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now, there's a lot that could be said about that, but I'm just going to leave it at love our wives like we love ourselves. I love me. Do you love you? And we take care of ourselves. We try to do for ourselves what we feel like is needed to keep us healthy, to keep us sharp. We care about what happens in our own lives, and so we should care that much about what happens in the wife's, in our wives' lives as well. Number six, Ephesians 5:33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So he said he should love her like he loves his own body, and like he should love himself. Number six, very similar to number five. Number seven is found in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19. Colossians 3:19. Now, when we get done with this, if you know a family who's having problems, you could help them. If they're willing to do what God says, their problems are solved. Almost completely. Across the board, no matter what the problems, if it's a problem between a married couple, this will solve their problem if they'll do it. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19 says that we should not be bitter against our wives. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Don't be angry spirited with them is the idea. Be gentle. May I see the hands of every man in the room who's been bitter spirited toward his wife. See, we're guilty. We know it, don't we? We understand. And because we understand, I don't need to explain it anymore. We understand. It's easy to do, isn't it? Because of our selfishness, because of our pride, because of our desire to have it our way, we sometimes don't treat our wives like we ought to. Shame on us, ladies, we're sorry. Okay? Pray for us. There are at least as many instructions in the scriptures for the wives as there are for husbands, and I would like for us to look at them. We're going to go back to Genesis, and you held your place there, chapter 2 and verse 18. Chapter 2 and verse 18 of Genesis, and we want to talk about how the woman can be a help meet or fit or suitable for her husband. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." So, if I could say this very succinctly and hopefully not flare any emotions, humanly speaking, ladies, it is your job, it is God's commissioning to you as a wife, that you would make your husband successful in whatever God has called him to be. You are his helper. So says God. You are his helper. You're a helper suitable for him. Does that make you a doormat? No. No, not at all. It's just your responsibility in the household. God will lead through your husband, and you're supposed to help him. Help him to do what God leads him to do, because God's going to speak to him about what to do, and you get behind him and you encourage him and you help him along to do what God calls him to do. That's a help fit for him. Not a popular thought today, but a biblical one nonetheless. Number two, there's this idea of being one flesh. Certainly we could make the physical applications to that, but it's more than the physical application. It says in verse 24, chapter 2, verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." I said God would lead through your husband. You are one with him. You're not two anymore. When God looks at your family, he sees one family. And your husband is the head of the family. And you're his helper. That's how God sees it. And so you need to consider this oneness, this family unit. Boy, doesn't that sound sterile or something? We're a unit before God. And he looks at us as a working, serving unit, an institution, if you will, for his glory and for his honor. When I talk to a couple, and I have over the years several times, a couple where she has her life, he has his life, and they kind of share the responsibilities of the family, I can tell them, you know, that might seem to work for you for a while, but it's not going to make you happy, and you're very likely to have some big problems. Especially when kids enter the picture, whose responsibility to do this or that? And when we start erasing the lines of distinction that God has drawn, brothers and sisters, we're going to have problems. And we need to be aware of that. Most of us are married, been married. Some mates are already passed away. Most of us have white hair here. A few do not. This is not so much for us, maybe. We've already done most of our thing. But I want you to know there are some children here in the church. This is what they need to hear from us. We need to, as a church, as the adults, the married ones who've been through it, and the hoary heads of our church need to be the ones to model this for our children. And we ought to teach it to them, that the family should look like this. You can't go out here in very many places and see the family as God intended for it to be. We're going to have to show them that here and you in your homes. That's the only way they'll know. Number three. understand, pardon me, my notes are numbered wrong, incorrectly, so it was a little confusing. Number three, you ladies are created for your husbands. I've already touched on that. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 9, though, and let's just look at the other passage. 1 Corinthians 11, 9. It says, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now we're going to study that context, and I'm not going to steal my thunder by doing it this morning. This is 1 Corinthians. We're up to chapter 7, it's not too far to 11, and we'll look at this context on Sunday night. But it means what it says. I think we should also add to our reading, though, verse 11 and 12 again. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. So this statement in verse 9 is not for us to somehow think to ourselves that we're the only ones important men. That's not God's purpose in stating that. It is just to help us to understand the structure and how we work as one. God created man, and all of the male animals had a counterpart, a female, and man had none, and God made Eve, the woman, to be his counterpart, to be his helper, to be his completer. She was made for him. That's all it's saying. Made to be his help, his completer. Let's go to number four. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 again, Ephesians 5 and verse 24. Ephesians 5, 24. It says there, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Let me paraphrase. He calls the shots. But let me also say this, men. If you have an ounce of brain, you're going to want to know what your counterpart, your wife, thinks about what you do too. If you have an ounce of brain, you're going to understand, especially if she's walking the Lord with the Lord, God is leading her in her spiritual walk, her individual spiritual walk with him as well. And she knows and she listens and she hears the Spirit of God and she's learning and growing spiritually. And two minds are a whole lot better than one. I can tell you this, and I'm not the perfect example of everything, but I would not dare make a big decision without my wife's input. I would not dare do that. As a matter of fact, we do what my wife thinks we ought to do as much as we do what I think we ought to do, because we agree when we talk. But I would not dare move forward in any major decision without saying, what do you think, honey? What do you think, Mary Jean? And she'll say something. Sometimes she'll say, well, we'll do whatever you want. I say, well, I want to know what you think, though. And I don't let her get by with that, just passing it off to me. I really want to know how you're thinking about this. Why? Because God might use her to teach me some things. You see, it doesn't mean because I'm the head of the house that I'm the smartest, or that I have the best memory, or that I'm the best at anything. My wife might be better at most things than me. I'm still the head of the house, God says. But I ought to care what she says and what she thinks. She submits to her husband's leadership. And ladies, it's just, you know, it's like strength and meekness. Love your husband. Get behind him. Make him want to know what you have to say. And if he's smart, he will want to know. And he'll call the shots. And he'll get right where you want him. He'll end up right where you thought we ought to go to. If you're led of the Lord and your husband's trying to walk with the Lord, he'll use you to help your husband to know where to go. Do you see, we're in this together. Husband answers to God, wife answers to the husband, but God looks down at it as a unit. They move as one to do his work here on the earth. Number five. The wife should revere her husband, according to verse 33, Ephesians 5:33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Ladies, that means to fear, to be afraid of. You say, what? It's what we're supposed to do to God. You say, well, I'm not afraid of God. Well, you're a fool. We ought to be afraid of God. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God, is it not? I fear God. I know that who the Lord loves, he chastens. I'm afraid of his chastening. I'm afraid of God. But at the same time, he's my daddy. He's my spiritual Abba. And I have some great times with my God, my holy God. It's a relationship that there's none like. But one of the closest things to it would be a wife and her husband. That wonderful relationship. And she should revere her husband. We say revere. It could mean fear, and it does, but it also just means respect. It means respect him. Hold him in high regards. He's something to you. When you look at him, your husband ought to be somebody that you admire. And you appreciate. You say, you don't know my husband. But this is not our choice. This is God's word. This is what God wants us to display before a lost and dying world. These things that we're looking at here. Okay, number six. She needs to be subject even to an unsaved husband. 1 Peter 3. This is an important passage. Very important passage. What do I do? My husband's not saved. He acts like an infidel. He's a heathen. Well, let's see what God says. 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or the lifestyle of the wife. I have heard this testimony, I can't tell you how many times. A husband said, if it weren't for my wife, I'd be going to hell. She loved me when I was not lovely. She was patient with me. She didn't leave me, but she had all sorts of reasons to. But she loved me and she lived Christ before me, and that's why I know the Lord today. I've heard that testimony many times. So be subject even to your unbelieving husband. I didn't put the D on husband up here. Husband. So be subject even to your unbelieving husband. Does it have limitations? We talked about on Wednesday night, we ought to obey our government, right? But it has limitations. What is the limitation? It's the same here. My husband says to me, the way a woman says, my husband said to me, I want you to go to the company dance and we're gonna dance and get drunk. Should she? No, she can't do that because that's breaking God's moral law. So it does have its limits. She walks as one under God. She's God's child and she has to obey God rather than husband, man. Okay? So it does have its limits. Lastly, Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Titus 2:3-4. The aged woman likewise, Titus 2:3. the aged woman likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, nor given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. The word love is philandros. Philandros, love for a husband, your man. It is, Greek word is anar, the second word of that philandros. We're talking about a phileo type love. We talked about agape before. Agape is to is to purpose the good of another person even at the point of self-sacrifice. This is more of an emotional love. This is a brotherly love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. This is that brotherly love, and it's involving emotion and fondness. Love your husband. Be fond of your... In other words, be in love with your husband. You say, well, I don't love him anymore. I don't love him anymore. I fell in love when we got married. I fell out of love some years later. And my advice to you is, well, you fell in love once. Do it again. Do it again. Because you're supposed to love your husband. In this setting, agape is necessary for the husband to purpose the, or the wife to purpose the good of her husband, to love. But this love is different right here. This is just that fondness, that desire for him that involves emotion. My heart goes out to ladies who are married to ungodly men, whether they call themselves Christians or not. It's hard. It is a tightrope act for them to be what God would have them to be and live with that man. I understand that. Nonetheless, these are God's instructions to husbands and wives. It's not all of them, but it's it's a good sampling of instructions from the Word of God. These are the verses that people need to hear when they come for marriage counseling. These are the verses that they need to hear when they talk to you about how their marriage is breaking up. You need to take them back and say, I can show you how to fix your marriage. Brothers and sisters, it works. It works. Now let me ask you to go back to Genesis. We don't have but just a few minutes here, but I'm going to start this. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. There is a moral law established, a moral law, a God's law. And that law is that sin causes death. God establishes that in the book of Genesis in chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, has God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Do you feel sorry for the snake when we read this story? Anybody feel sorry for the snake? Verse 14 says, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. That's a picture of God's judgment already pronounced on Satan. You see, I don't like snakes. I don't like any snakes. Maybe you're like me. There are good snakes and bad snakes, people say. Well, they all need to stay away from me because I don't like snakes. I'm not afraid of them, but I don't like them. This snake was possessed by the devil. Okay? Twice in the book of Revelation, Satan is called that old serpent. And he got that title here in the book of Genesis in chapter 3. Notice how he works. He says here, hath God said? This was all that was needed to sort of cast a shadow of a doubt upon the truthfulness of God's words to Adam and Eve. Don't you imagine that when the serpent said that, that Eve thought to herself, well, what exactly did God say? Look back at chapter 2 and verse 16. We'll read that again. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And Satan says, Hath God really said? So Eve's thinking of what God said, and she responds in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Did you notice any difference between the two? What was it? She added, "Neither shall you touch it." Now, as far as we know, God didn't say that. She could touch it if she wanted to, as far as we know. So what's the point here? Well, the point is she understood it was forbidden, right? There's no doubt Eve knew God said, "That's not for you." She understood that. Verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." I wonder what a serpent sounds like when he talks. You think he's lisped with his tongue? "Ye shall not surely die." Did he lie? Anybody say no? Somebody said halfway? He distorted the truth. He lied. Okay, he lied. Some people say, well, no, he didn't lie. They did not physically die when they ate, right? But they did begin to physically die when they ate. But death is not only physical, is it? They didn't have any idea about these things. They didn't know what he was talking about even. "Ye shall not surely die." God said when they ate, they would die. Their bodies started to die immediately, and years later they died. They were gone. But that's not the worst of it. What is death? It's separation from God. When we die physically, our body and our souls are separated. We put the body in the ground, the soul goes to be with the Lord. When we die spiritually, we're separated from God and we are cast into hell, the lake of fire forever, and he's there. Separation. Death is separation. That's what it is. It does not mean nobody that's born into this world will cease to exist. Death is not ceasing to exist. Life is to know God, the Father, and to know the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Death is to not know God and to be separated from him forever. Physically, Adam started to die. The moment they sinned, they were separated from God. Chapter 5 of Romans in verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Death passed upon all. They died, spiritually speaking, because of sin. They were separated from God now. And the moment they sinned, their bodies began to die. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, "And all the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Satan lied. He lied to Eve. He cast a shadow of a doubt on what the Lord had said, and the Lord never lies. Satan continues in verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Did he lie? Now think, that's a trick question. Did Satan lie? God knows that when you eat that, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to know good from evil. It's the absolute truth. That's exactly what happened. Satan told the exact truth. He knew that this truth would be the bait that would draw Eve to himself and away from God. He was appealing to something that's in her flesh. We said last week that the only rule was that they couldn't eat of the tree. But after they eat, every sin, every disobedience to God would be Every thought against God, every doubt of the things he said would be sin. And where would those sins be born? Where were they born? Where was sin first? It was in Eve's heart when she said, I will eat. As far as God is concerned, she already did. She has a sin to confess, whether she does it now or not, because in her heart she already said, I will. And when the will moves in the direction of sin, sin is born. Okay? We're going to pick it up right here next week. When we come back together, we'll finish up Adam and Eve. Thank you. Please study ahead. Have some things to say. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these truths. Bless them to our hearts, to our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.